Well, if you're not in Matthew 4, I'd ask you to turn there as we get back in our new PM series from Matthew today, The King and His Kingdom. We left off a few Sundays ago with the forerunner to the Messiah in Matthew 3 there, John the Baptist, and his message of repentance, which is at the heart of the kingdom and the message of the kingdom. And John the Baptist came in the Jordan, we saw, baptizing Jews that were coming from all over that area to be washed symbolically as they turned from their sins to live in the new era of the kingdom of God that was at hand, the kingdom of heaven that was near. John knew, as he should have, that he was only a messenger. As important as he was, he knew this. And he told them there was one who was coming, we know it's Jesus, who would baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ, the true Son of God, was coming through his ministry and ultimately through what he would do on the cross and resurrection to overcome sin once and for all, and through his baptism in our hearts and lives to forgive us and totally begin to change us as we're into his kingdom and as we trust him, turning from our sins. So Jesus comes across, we saw a couple weeks ago, from the Galilee area to the Jordan to be baptized. And John says, wait a second, Jesus, this is backwards. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus says, no, John, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. That through Jesus' baptism, he was identifying with humanity and ultimately with those who he came to save, his church, through his baptism. Jesus' baptism, you see, we talked about this, but we're setting it up a bit with the temptation here. It was symbolic of his work for us because he had no need of a baptism, of course. Jesus had no sins to be washed from and cleansed of. His baptism was about the waters that he was identifying with as he identified in our filth, in the waters of our sin, essentially. His baptism involved him being immersed, in a sense, with humanity. So that through our baptism, we can be washed of our sins through his work. So when Jesus was baptized, it was pointing to the purpose the Father God had for his ministry. His mission to be baptized on the cross. That's what the baptism of Jesus points to. He would be baptized with our sin in his death on the cross. And it symbolized the baptism of Jesus, the start of his ministry. At 30, as he begins this ministry that he would carry out leading to the cross. So as Jesus, we saw a couple weeks ago, comes up out of the water, the Father and the Spirit of God testify that this is God's Son. With the dove that comes upon him, standing for purity and peace, and with the words of God the Father, as he says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're seeing right here, Matthew 3, Matthew 4, is from Matthew's perspective, which must lead to the cross. As Jesus, we looked at that, is seen from Psalm 2 as the Son, the Messiah. And from Isaiah 42, he's the Son who must suffer. That's who he is, and that's what he must do. So we do this to review as we begin. You say, what does this have to do with temptation? A lot. Because as we begin to look at the temptation of Jesus and what it teaches us about salvation, this is what we need to remember. That it's about what he does for our salvation, ultimately. How the Son was tested by God the Father to prepare him for his mission. How Jesus is the Son who was called to suffer on the cross. That's his destiny. That's who he is. That's what he came to do. And the passing of these temptations shows that that reality is going to be true. That that is what he came to do. And he won't be deterred from it. Yes, tempted in his humanity, but the tests prove he is the Son of God who came to suffer. So that we see this Jesus is our only hope, we need to remember. In our battle with evil in this world and sin, and whether we go to heaven or hell, but also our daily battles and struggles with temptation as we grow in sanctification, as we walk with the Lord. This is our hope. It's in this one, the second Adam, Romans 5 says, who does what Adam couldn't do. This is where our hope is. For eternity and for our daily battles is in this one who overcame. Notice it's right after Jesus begins with this mission. And the Father tells, you know, says, this is my Son, and he's baptized. Right after all this happens, we see who he is, what he came to do, that then the Spirit leads him into the desert to fast for 40 days and 40 nights and be tested, tempted by the devil. Platt said, this temptation is very familiar. We might even be able to recite the three temptations. Some Christians can, and how Jesus responds. But he said, if we're not careful, we can miss the meaning for our lives of this great story and well-known story that is crucial in our battle against sin. The fact is, Christ is our Savior, and that makes what He went through unique. But God is the same. Sin and evil is the same, and Jesus is the same. And so He came to save us. So what He faced and how He responded to it has great implications also for how we deal with temptation, how we view evil and temptation, how we respond by God's grace to temptation. The fact is, temptation is a reality for the Christian, whether people want to think about it or not. There is a real spiritual battle going on behind the scenes, an invisible spiritual world that's just as real as the physical world around us that we see. If we don't get this, we're dead in the water already. Russell Moore uses this analogy of how they used to push and prod cows into the slaughterhouse. For good reason, those cows would resist the whole operation. It was very hard to get the cows, as you can imagine, into the slaughterhouse. And there was one day, I don't know when it was, that this scientist came along and pointed out that the most efficient way to do this was to make the animals feel content and as comfortable as they could as they were going into the process of to the slaughterhouse. He said, in this system, cows are not prodded off the ewe, but are led into silence on a ramp. And they go through this squeeze chute, a gentle pressure device that mimics the mother's nuzzling touch. And the cattle continue down this ramp onto a smooth, curving path. And he said, there's no sudden turns. The cows experience the sensation, he said, of going home, like they've done so many times before. And as they mosey along the path, he says, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground on this ramp. This conveyor belt slowly lifts them gently upward, and in the twinkling of an eye, a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike right between their eyes, and they go from livestock to meat, just like that. And they're never even aware enough of it to be alarmed by it, to resist it. And this is what the enemy seeks to do with us, you see. To keep Christians in the dark about him, about evil, about sin, a temptation, what's going on around us, being unaware. This is how the temptation, the enemy seeks to lure us into things that we'd probably say we don't even want to do. Or we're not even aware how we are falling into temptation. If we think that we're not going to be tempted in some area, or we just live obliviously to the possibilities, watch out. Our heart is susceptible to cut corners, to follow the world's ideas, to lust, to greed, to whatever it is, gossip, etc. We might be tempted to lie, steal, cheat, lust. Maybe look the other way when others commit sin around you, to give into anger or rage. Maybe our tongues are like a wildfire that catches flame really easily. And maybe you're one of the people who thinks, well, I don't really have any big major temptations. Watch out for pride. Maybe we've heard of that one before. But Duriani, this guy, said, we usually think of temptation in flaming red colors. We see a wad of money on the ground. What will we do with it? You know, we're tempted to take it. Or you could think of other analogies. Temptations to eat, he said, occur only if something tastes good or someone's starving. If eating pizza were a sin, he said, then most of us would be tempted all the time. But that's not how temptation works. What we see in Christ's temptation as we start to look at this is that it is universal, right? And this is a universal thing about it. Temptation always offers us something intrinsically good, whether it's food, money, security, knowledge. Adultery, just as an example, is not sin because sex is wicked, of course, but because it's done at the wrong time with the wrong person in the wrong way. So we could think of a lot of examples with that, but it's always something intrinsically good, usually. This is how the devil works subtly. So with that in mind, knowing that this temptation is about Christ taking our place, carrying out his mission to go to the cross, and the devil coming to deter that, about how Christ overcomes the enemy, picturing what he would do on the cross to save us. Still, we learn some things, some truths, some tactics for how we face temptation today. What are some of the ones we see here? We know God is the same and evil's the same, and we know our Savior's the same. So what are some resources? Number one, discern, and these are on the outline there, discern the power in Christ that is available. Discern the power in Christ available. The first truth, it's this overall idea, looking at what happens with Jesus that we might overlook. The first tactic in this story of Christ's temptation is that Jesus' power is available to strengthen us in the temptations. Let me explain. This story and other Bible texts teach us Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's not self-righteous about our weaknesses. We shouldn't look at Jesus like we might look at someone who seems to never have any struggles. We say, well, they wouldn't understand. They'd judge me for my struggles. Jesus doesn't do that because of what he went through. The very fact that the Son of God, as he begins his mission to save us, before he begins it, endures such a temptation as a human being after fasting 40 days, that he endured such temptations throughout his life, and at points like Gethsemane, before the cross, ought to remind us of who we come to help for. The one we turn to. If you have two weightlifters, for example, and both are trying to lift up 500 kilos, that seems like too much to me, but, you know, I still think in pounds. They're trying to lift up 500 kilos, you know, over their head. The first one pulls the bar off the ground, then quickly gets to his knees, but he drops it after 2 or 3 seconds. The second guy pulls it off the ground, up to his knees, lifts it over his waist and up over his head, holding it for 20 seconds or 30 seconds. That's maybe too much. But let me just ask you, who knows better the heaviness of those weights? The one who held it longer. Imagine you go into a ring with Conor McGregor. Maybe nobody even knows who that is anymore, but pick some boxer you can think of. He's like kickboxer or something, I don't know. Crazy. But you know, you go in the ring with some fighter, and in a few seconds, you're left flat on the mat. You're KO'd, knocked out. But after coming to, they put the salts at your nose, you know, at the locker room. You look up and say, man, that guy can really punch. But the fact is, you don't really know what his punch is like. It was just, you know, you're out. But if you're the one who got into the ring with him, with Conor McGregor, and stand in that your ground for 15 rounds, and you walk out on your own 2 feet somehow, and then you say, man, Conor McGregor can really punch. Well, you'd know something about what you're saying, wouldn't you? You felt that, those punches. You see, when we walked into the ring of this sinful world the first time, and even as we continue to struggle as Christians every day, facing temptations and giving in so quickly, in some senses, we don't know and we can't say, I know what that punch really feels like. We do in some ways. But Jesus, on the other hand, stepped into the ring and took everything the devil could hurl at him, every blow, and this temptation here in Matthew 4, there's a picture of that. He takes every blow and punch all the way to the cross. Even in death, Jesus never cracked. He never gave in once to sin. And he did this as a full human being. Jesus alone knows the full punch and with what temptation from the enemy is. Because he entered the ring going the full distance without giving in to sin one iota. That's why we sing. You know, we sing, "What a Friend in Jesus." We say, why don't we take what we're facing to the Lord? He's there. He's been through it. He's never failed. He knows what the punch of temptation really means in the fullest sense. Why don't we come to Jesus in prayer, like the song says, and His Word, enough to find help in our temptations, since He's the one who's overcome. He's the one who cares for us so deeply, who empathizes with our pain. The question is asked sometimes about this temptation. Well, could have Jesus given in to the sin? Was there a possibility of giving in to the temptations? Well, yes and no. How do you like that? On the one hand, we know He's God, so He couldn't in that sense. But He was fully human, remember? And if there was no possibility of Him failing, then the temptations would be pointless in a way. But the fact is, He didn't. As one man said, Jesus was not shadow boxing with the devil. He was vulnerable. And like Adam before him, and Adam did fall, he could have been hit with sin. But he wasn't hit with sin. He's the undefeated champion of the universe when it comes to sin and temptation and victory. And he overcame it for us. That's why we must look to Him, because He understands, because He cares. He's not unsympathetic to our problems. He's not looking down on us. He's not thinking, well, how could they do that? What's their problem? He's not self-righteous. It's like two pianos that have sympathetic resonance, and one note's played on the other, and if they're in tune, the other note plays on the other one. It resonates with Jesus. When we hurt, when we struggle, our struggles resonate with the Savior, and He understands the weight of every particular temptation we face, because He was tempted to cheat God and follow His own way in the greatest way. It's what we see in Matthew 4. He understands, and He never gave in. Just because He didn't give in to temptation, this is what I'm trying to say, doesn't mean that He doesn't understand it. He understands it better. He understands it in the deepest way. And He has victory. He shows us what it means to be in the ring of this world, and how to jab, and how to see things the right way, and how to avoid things, and how to understand what the real battle is. This is what we see in Matthew 4. That leads me to number 2. Define the purpose God has in your trials. The second truth we learn here about our temptations and tactic involves clarity on the purpose of our temptations. We need to know God's presence with us, first point, but also God's purpose in the temptation. We see this in what one commentator calls the by and by of verse 1. Notice there, right after His baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness of all places. So the Spirit leads Jesus for the purpose of God in the wilderness. But we see that Jesus' ministry doesn't begin with spectacular miracles. No, the second by shows us that why He was led there. Led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, you can be in a weight room and you can have something happen. You can have that same weight build your muscle or tear your muscle. So Jesus is tested here by God. Will He hold fast to God's plan of salvation as God's Son? Yes. Will He suffer and go to the cross? Yes. He's tested. But Jesus is also tempted here to exalt Himself, to avoid the cross, to bow down at Satan's fleeting rule, limited rule. God leads Jesus for a purpose in this, to build Him, to prove Him, so that it will be clear in how He faces the temptations that He is, in fact, God's Son. But it's also very clear that the enemy is using this opportunity to tempt Jesus. that through the three temptations that we see he gives here, he wants Jesus to give in and turn from the path of the cross and God's plan and live for himself. What we must remember about the Christian life, one of the things we see here, is that, as I hope you know, it's not going to be a bed of roses. Reminds me of an old extreme weight loss TV show years ago I saw when the trainer told the trainee, "You're going to have to get comfortable with being uncomfortable." The Christian life is that way. We've got to understand this balance. God never is one who tempts us. He has no evil, James 1 says. He can't tempt us. But in his sovereignty, he knows how the devil will seek to destroy us. And so he uses those very same temptations as a test to build our spiritual muscles. It's where we see something parallel to what Jesus went through in a sense. It's like these football players I remember I watched where they were trained by having the ball tied to a man that was pulling it away from them, trying to, as they held on to it. And as they learned to hold on to that ball as it's being pulled, their faith got stronger in a sense. Their strength and holding on to the ball got stronger. And God does this through what the devil means for evil. He builds our spiritual muscles. Price, this guy, said the exact same events had the potential of the exact opposite effects. Every attack, he said, of Satan is a potential springboard for growth as we respond to God in faith within it. But he said every experience of the Spirit carries with it a potential opportunity of shipwreck if we let the devil intrude. Both can be true. It was Satan who attacked Jesus, but the Spirit led him into that sphere of conflict. The very thing the devil would use to destroy us, what I'm saying, is the very thing God will use to build us. What's our perspective? Do we see God's purpose in our temptations? That has to be clear. Now, the devil never intends that it's going to go that way, but God has a clear purpose in our temptations to use them as tests that strengthen us, that prove that our faith is strong in Christ, and to lead us to greater blessing, just as he did with Jesus here. See, the point is, if you want to follow Jesus, and I do, the road is not paved with gold and lined with daisies, as one man said. After being called the Son of God, immediately, Jesus isn't led to start ministry with people like he will later in miracles. That comes later. No, to start out, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is God's Son that he said, "I'm well pleased with." And he certainly, if he tested him, then we'll face temptation and test as well. But sadly, sometimes people come into the Christian life falsely thinking it's going to just make everything better. And there's a deep joy we have and perspective and purpose. But as we follow Jesus, there's going to be temptations and heat. Why? Because God knows through the heat, the impurities get removed. And the gold of our faith is seen for what it is. And we have to remember that. Someone said gold is refined in fire, not by being thrown in a pile of marshmallows. The old saying is true, fruit is grown in the valleys, not in the mountaintops often. So that leads me to number three thing that we see here. Depend on Jesus and Christ in our personal weak spots. That's the third truth we see here in Christ's temptation, a tactic that gives us wisdom, and that involves our own personal specific weaknesses that the devil will hone in on. Yes, we need God's presence and to know his purpose, but we must also depend on him, especially in the areas of our weaknesses. And we see this principle in the timing of this temptation of the devil on Jesus. Notice verse 1 tells us who he was, who did it. He was tempted by the devil. But verse 2 and 3 show us when he was tempted. After fasting the 40 days and 40 nights. We can overlook that, but it's an important point. That this is when the devil came to him. When Jesus had fasted 40 days, he was hungry. Satan came. And this is often how the enemy works. He will come at you and me as he did with Jesus when we are often the weakest, when we are tired, When we are vulnerable, when we are at weak points, and our flesh is weak, and most vulnerable in a way to give in, He will come in that timing. Again, we must remember Jesus was 100% man. He was led to fast for about the max almost that a human could possibly do it without food. Jesus felt great hunger pains when the devil came to Him, tempting Him to turn the stones into bread. And while Jesus, I know He used the Scriptures, He knew you don't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, He still felt this. The devil came at Him also at other opportune times, like Gethsemane. And He was tempted through His whole time, of course. But He would come at vulnerable times. I think, you know, when Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he talks about how the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting for one to devour. Why is that true? I think part of it is because a lion sneaks around looking for the stray of the group, looking for the weak link, looking for the one that's drifted away from the others, who he can attack in that weakness. And it's a picture of what he often does in our lives. No, he doesn't know our hearts. The devil doesn't. But he knows and sees patterns. And he often picks times and hits us in those moments, or uses his minions to do it. Vince Lombardi, this coach, once said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. There's great truth in that. Now, I know the enemy can attack us at high points as well. Maybe it's when we come off of a mountaintop experience, or when things are going really well in life and we start to get arrogant, you know, and start to think we're doing well on our own, you know, in our own jobs or our church or whatever, and he'll hit us then. He will try to use our strengths as weaknesses. But in reality, they're weak points too. The strengths. If we don't see them rightly. So Jesus is tempted at this point where he is alone, humanly speaking, where he is hungry physically. And it had been easy for him to doubt as a human God's goodness, why this is happening. And this is where the devil hits. I like what Boyce, he compares what Jesus went through to Adam's time in Eden. Have you ever thought about this? I thought it was a good point. They were in paradise, Adam and Eve. Jesus was in the barren desert when he's tempted. They were content in the garden before the fall. He is fully hungry. They were together, Adam and Eve, but he's alone. They gave in quickly, bringing evil into the world, but Jesus stands firm in this weakness. The point is, we've got to depend on Him in our weak points. Look to this one who is our Savior. Jesus was ready, and what Adam couldn't do, the Jews wouldn't do, and what we don't, He does. And He gives us the ultimate model of alertness, readiness to know. Jesus knew, I believe, how the enemy hits those points and where his anchor held in God's Word. See, the enemy loves to kick us while we're down. So we need to be ready, depending on Christ and His Word. The Lord was focused on His Word that held Him firm. And so we've got to be ready. We've got to be alert, looking to the Word of God. It could be places or with people that have led us down the wrong path before. It could be with old struggles we've had, patterns of sin, certain situations. Could be while we're alone, you know, and we fall into his snares. David was tempted to adultery with Bathsheba as a king when he was meant to be out to war, but he was idle. What's the old saying? Idle hands are the workshop of the devil. Do you know your weaknesses? There are marks on the wall at the castle of Wartburg in Germany because Martin Luther was known to have thrown his inkwell at the devil in his fight against sin. And there's big stains there. I'm not saying you need to go throw things at the wall at home. But how serious do we take the battle that's going on around us? He knew there was a battle, Luther, and he resisted it. Number four thing here gets to the bulk of the text. Devote yourself to the pattern of God's kingdom. That's the fourth tactic we see to fight temptation, based on God's truth that we learn in Jesus' model of victory. It's the bulk of the text, but I want to hit the heart of it here. We need Christ's presence and purpose and perspective and weakness, our weaknesses. But most of all, we need to understand the pattern of God's plan for His kingdom. Are you living in that? Am I? What we learn is the importance of devotion to that kingdom pattern of God above all else. This is what we see in the main part of the story, verses 3 to 10, and the three temptations the devil uses against Jesus. What we must realize is these three temptations, as I said earlier, are unique in a way to Jesus, but we still learn in them. We're probably not going to be tempted, no, in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and directly by the devil in the sense that way Jesus was, but the devil's behind all of it. We're not going to be tempted to turn stones into bread, no, or be taken to the top, you know, of the BHP Billington building and tempted to jump off so God will catch us. I know all of that. We're not going to be tempted to sell our soul to the devil, you know, and let him rule in our lives. But these were unique to Jesus in that sense because He alone is the Son of God and He's the beloved Son who was called to suffer for God's glory and to go the path of the cross. Jesus alone is the Son of God called to suffer for the saints of God and go to the cross. You see, at the heart of each of these three temptations was the devil's attempt to distract Jesus from that kingdom plan. The enemy's goal in turning stones to bread, the temptation to self-gratification, I believe, in jumping off the temple, the temptation to self-protection, I believe, or to bow before Satan, temptation to self-exaltation, it was all about having Jesus shortcut, short-circuit God's plan for Him as the Son who was to suffer for the sin of the world on the cross. The goal was to cause Jesus to use His sonship to avoid the purpose of suffering and not go the way of the cross. The goal was to cause Jesus to doubt the Father's plan and goodness so that rather than trusting God and living out His purpose, He would take matters into His own hand. So we can see where temptations come and flow out of that river in our own lives. But He says, since you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be starving Jesus. Out here, Father loves you. Use your power. Feed yourself. Or jump off. Show off. Show how you're God's Son. God needs to prove this. It needs to be seen. You don't have to wait on God and trust Him in this. Bow down now, Jesus. You don't have to wait on the kingdom. You can have it now. Bow down to me. You won't have to go through all this suffering that the cross and this thing God wants you to do. Exercise your power now. These were all about Jesus getting glory without the cross. They were all about Him taking the shortcut, bypassing it to glory and the suffering that was ahead of Him, and especially the cross. And we know Jesus would not do it. He didn't. He knew God's word. He was committed to the plan and pattern of the kingdom. And He wouldn't fall. But this is where we learn about temptation too. Devotion to God's kingdom pattern is essential to overcoming temptation. Because the devil will come at us, no, not just these same circumstances, but in similar vein, in our own circumstances, to try to get us to bypass the way of the cross and taking up our cross and living for the Lord now. The enemy will attempt in numerous ways to get us to seek self-gratification, self-protection, self-exaltation, rather than trusting God to satisfy us in His time and His way and protect us in His way and wait on Him and trust Him and for Him to help us experience the ultimate glory of following Him and His ways and His kingdom. This is always how the devil works. Rather than trusting the Lord and what He said in His word, the enemy wants us to satisfy our desires our own way and our own time. Get us grumbling about what God's not doing and how things aren't working out the right way, and to just take hold of things in the world and get our own worldly kingdoms now rather than waiting on the truly only glorious kingdom that is in Jesus Christ and what God has for us. Self-gratification. We see that here. What do we learn about this? He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone. What it meant for Jesus, he's tempting him to turn these stones into bread to show proof. Oh, you're the Son of God? Why are you starving? He's essentially saying, you're God's Son, beloved Son of God. Why are you out here in the desert? You need food. You need these things fulfilled. Your Father doesn't seem to be providing. So make it work now, Jesus. What it means for us is we've all got desires God has created in us. Those things that aren't bad. God-given desires. But this is where the enemy often works, at the level of our needs and our wants and desires, where we desire food and we're tempted to overeat, or we want rest but we're tempted to laziness. There's a lot of examples. But at the heart of it is the false idea that God is not providing for me the way I want. I've got to get my own satisfaction, gratification. But Jesus looked to the Father's goodness, His Word. Self-protection and God's protection. When the enemy tempts Jesus to jump from the temple, he's tempting him to put God the Father to the test, to essentially prove this, show this to himself but to others. The point is, Jesus knows God will protect him. He doesn't need to put God to the test. So today, we might be tempted to twist God's Word around to our own personal preferences, question His plans when they're not going exactly the way we think, tempted to doubt His love, tempted to ask God to work and show up and show us signs, you know, even though He's been clearly faithful to us in His Word. We get tempted to grumble, complain, God, where are you? Self-exaltation is this verse 8 here, this last one. Responsibilities. The devil took him on that high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, these things I'll give to you if you'll only bow down to me now and worship. You might wonder, well, why is this a great temptation, since Jesus knows all the kingdom, the ultimate kingdom is going to come in the end to him. But remember, it's about the road that he has to go through to get to that. And the devil say, no, you... Now, the devil didn't have the power to give him the kingdom of God. But the devil had limited power in that time. And it was about living for the world. Living for the things of the world. Devil saying, you can bypass all of that because you're the Son of God. So why be a servant if you're a king? Why be crucified if you're a king? Get what you want now. Today, we're tempted so many ways, aren't we, to get the easy way. The devil puts things in front of us if we'll just essentially worship him and the world rather than our worship being to God alone as it should be. And he will do that. We've got to defend ourselves, this next point here, with the precepts of God's Word. And that's what we see. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but this is essential in temptation. Ephesians 6 says, take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we know that Ephesians 6 talks about how the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And what do we see in what Jesus does throughout all of it? Three times, responding to the three temptations of the devil, what does he do? He gives three "it is written"s, based in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And what we see in this is that with, for example, Psalm 91, the devil's twisting Scripture. He's quoting it out of context. He's leaving out parts about it. And he's misunderstanding what that psalm is really about. God's protection as we need his protection. And Jesus knows all of the Scripture. He uses Deuteronomy 6 and 8 to go against what the devil gives out of Psalm 91. And the point is, for us, we need to know God's Word. That is how we do battle. And really, Jesus, more than anything, is in a defensive mode with God's Word to stand against the enemy in this. But the tactic is to know the Word of God, like bank tellers who know that money inside and out and can recognize the false. We need to know the truth of God, because the devil will try in very subtle ways, not obvious ways, to get us to go away from God and lure us away. And he'll even use the Scripture sometimes, misunderstanding of the Bible, a liberal understanding of the Bible, and taking things out of context and not understanding the heart of the Scriptures. Jesus knew. Psalm 91 didn't mean to test God. It meant you trust God. He tests us. I'm going to trust Him because I know what the Scripture as a whole says, that the Lord is leading me, just like He did the Israelites in Deuteronomy, and took them through things to teach them to trust that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. But the point is, we defend ourselves with the Word of God. This is what Jesus models for us. And finally, as we close and we look to the Lord's Supper, discipline yourself with patience and hope. Jesus said at the very end, verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And we see that the devil leaves. The angels minister to Jesus. But the point I want us to see here is that, yes, temptation is tough. But what we go through in this life, there are tough times we face it, but it comes to pass. It's temporary. God delivers us. And as James 4 says, verse 7, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation that's not common to man as a whole. But in that, as you look to Him, God will show you the way out. God brings this. The Father brings it to an end. The Spirit led Him there to be tempted. But then the time comes as Jesus stands on the Word of God. He says, "No, nothing is more important than worshiping God. And I'm going to serve Him." And so He stands in that. As someone said, if you say no, the devil will go. Doesn't always feel that way sometimes. But we need to remember, as we stay close to the Shepherd and we look to Him, as James says, we resist Him and look to the Lord, and God will deliver us out of that. And we know there were other times. The devil, the Luke translation says, he looked for another opportune time. The devil did. Matthew doesn't say that. But we know he went through other things just like we do. But we have to discipline ourselves with patience and hope as we look to Jesus, our Savior, who has won the victory. But He gives us the model of looking to Him and standing on God's Word. So let's close with prayer as we prepare to come to the table. Gracious Lord, we ask for Your blessing now as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we come to remember what You have gone through for us on the cross, and the victory that You have over sin and death and hell. And Lord, You are our Savior, our victorious conqueror. And yet You sympathize with us. You empower us to walk in victory. And You give us Your Word. Lord, You've given it to us, Lord, that we might fight. We might be ready and stand against the attacks of the devil, Lord. We know we will be tempted, and we are. So help us to be aware, Lord, and help us to know and recognize those temptations, Lord, and walk with You. Give us grace, Lord, where we've fallen short, and we know we'll continue to. But help us to look to You, Lord, and walk in victory more and more. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.